1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. In fact, it's on the back of your manual. Maybe you should turn to the back of your manual. Let's read the full passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 11. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now these things, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition. Do you know that most of the Bible is history? Only 29% of the Bible deal with personal spiritual matters. 71% of the Bible deal with national historical issues. In fact, many of the books of the Bible are called history books, such as 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuels and Chronicles. These are history books. The book of Acts is a history book. And so sacred history makes up a huge amount of the Bible. And these things occurred as examples. Some of them are bad examples, some of them are good examples. You can learn from everyone. Some people teach us what not to do, how not to live, how not to believe. Others teach us how to. And so we can learn even from the bad things. And so we will not in here only be looking at the successes and the great things of the church, but disasters too, because we must know about the problems so that we can head them off at the pass, recognize them and deal with them. And so, let us start. And at this point, if you want to follow me in the manual, obviously there's going to be important pictures to help illustrate this on the screens, and you should follow there. But as you want to write notes, I encourage you in this section, which you will be tested on, this first chapter is of great importance, as we get a framework. Basically, this is the skeleton. And this skeleton we're going to put meat on and flesh on. And the rest of the chapters expand on this. This is the overview. Fair enough? So as we go through it, you may want to jot in the margins there. There's lots of space to write around these dates and names that we've got in this overview of church history. Is that all clear? Is there any questions as we are ready to start? Questions? Everything clear? Very good. The church was born at Pentecost, effectively AD 30. On the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, and the church is born in the fires of Pentecost. Of course, church history really begins with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his teachings, his life, his miracles, the betrayal of Christ by Judas, the crucifixion of Christ. This is at the heart, but in a sense, this is pre-church history, the Gospels, because this is as Christ laid the framework. He had selected and anointed and trained 12 men to be his apostles. And at his ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And that summarizes, Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the book of Acts. The book of Acts shows the gospel starting in Jerusalem and going to Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts as far as even Rome. So, let us go into the testimony of the 12 apostles first. For this, you do not have to note down everything, because if you turn to page 7, you'll see I've got the notes for this section on page 7. The testimony of the 12 apostles. Simon Peter, whom the Lord Jesus renamed Peter. Simon was his name. Jesus invented the name Peter, which means a rock. And he said, Peter, or Cephas in Greek, you will now be known as Peter. And this became the tradition of when a person was saved and baptized, they would take on their Christian name. And so many people, maybe their old name was named after some pagan god or some deity of an idol. And so now it became a tradition that Christians had. I remember when I grew up, you would have a form and it would say surname and then your Christian name. Today they call it first name. But in our Christian traditions, there always used to be that you took on a Christian name. I've been converted, I now have a Christian name, which was often a name taken from the Bible. So many people's Christian name is a name like Moses or Abraham or John or David or Thomas. They choose a name from the Bible often, and this has been a tradition in the church started by the Lord Jesus, who renamed Simon Peter. He was born in Bethsaida in Galilee. He was a fisherman, the son of Jonah. His brother Andrew brought him to the Lord. Andrew was the first disciple, and Andrew keeps bringing people to Christ. And the apostle Peter became the spokesman, the leader of the apostles. Although he showed cowardice and betrayed Christ, he denied Christ, I should say, before a little maid. Three times he denied Christ after he was betrayed, until the cock crowed three times. But it was Peter who so powerfully preached on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that over 3,000 were converted in one day. The church went from 120 to 3,000 in one day. And the day of Pentecost is the true birthday of the church. This is where the church began, in the fires of Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week, which is why we as Christians set aside Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as our day of rest and worship. These people today who are saying, oh, we should worship on a Saturday because the Jews worship on Saturday. Yes, the Jews worship on Saturday. But Jesus rose from the dead on the first of the week. He chose to show himself to his disciples on the first day of the week. And 7 days later, he showed himself to them again, and so on. And he sent the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week, showing we are no longer giving God the leftovers, the seventh day, the last day of the week. We're giving him the first fruits, the first day of the week, which is biblical. We don't tithe on the last tenth of our income. We tithe on the first. We give God the first fruits. And so this you can see already at the day of Pentecost. When people tell you we should be worshipping on Saturday, we'll remind them Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. The church was born on the first day of the week. We no longer are remembering creation by the seventh day Sabbath. We're remembering the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. And in the book of Acts, we've already got the church meeting on the first day of the week. And so, Peter and John can go out and say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The church is born in power. The apostle Peter is imprisoned, captured, put in jail, chained. And while the church is praying for his release, he's knocking on the door already because an angel has come and set him free. But after being imprisoned several times in Jerusalem, Peter and his wife ministered in Babylon, what today is Iraq. And from there he wrote his first epistle. You read in 1 Peter that he's writing from Babylon. And while ministering in Rome, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, served as the translator for Peter. And it's interesting about John Mark, because John Mark had been with Barnabas and Saul, who became known as Paul, on their first missionary journey. And John Mark had given up early. And so Paul didn't want to have him back on the second journey. And Barnabas and Paul split because of John Mark. Because John Mark had been a failure. He had given up. And Barnabas took John Mark. But later you read how John Mark became very useful to the Apostle Peter and helped write his epistle. And he then came very important under Paul. And he was used under St. Paul's leadership to write the gospel as well. In fact, it was the Apostle Peter who guided John Mark in writing Mark's gospel. Interesting that you get in Mark's gospel a lot of details that only the Apostle Peter would have known or seen. So Mark's gospel is actually the gospel according to St. Peter, but Mark was the one who wrote it down. The Emperor Nero personally condemned the Apostle Peter to death in AD 68 in Rome. And the Apostle Peter insisted he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and thus he was crucified upside down. Before he met his death at the hands of the Romans, he converted his jailers, Prusias and Martinius, and 47 others he led to the Lord in prison before being condemned to death by Nero. The second great apostle we should consider is Andrew. Andrew was the first of the apostles to follow Jesus. And throughout the Gospels, we see Andrew bringing people to Christ. He's the one who brought the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, Andrew engaged in widespread missions thereafter to the Caucasian Mountains. Caucasian Mountains right up here, where the mountains of Ararat were, where Noah's Ark ended up, what today is Armenia. and present-day Georgia, and to the Scythians on the Caspian Sea, right up here. He went far north. And he went to Byzantine, present-day Turkey, and he went to Greece and to Thrace, and he went to Macedonia, all the way around what today is Greece. Church historians record that Andrew preached the gospel to the Scythians, the Sogdians, and the Saxons, who were moving westwards across Europe and who ended up in England as the Anglo-Saxons. You can see how Andrew, you can follow the line of Andrew, how Andrew ended up going that far, really went far for the Lord in his work of the gospel. In Patros, he was martyred. He was crucified on an X-shaped cross, which today is known as the St. Andrew's Cross. The governor of Edessenes, the governor was known as Agius, he attempted to force all Christians to sacrifice to the Roman idols, and Andrew publicly confronted him and was condemned to death. Andrew declared, "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." He was martyred on the 30th of November, AD 80. Four countries today claim Andrew as their patron saint: Russia, Greece, Germany, and Scotland. In fact, the Scottish flag is the St. Andrew's Cross. 30 November is St. Andrew's Day. The St. Andrew's Cross is the national flag of Scotland. You can see in the English flag, the Union Jack, the English flag is the St. George's Cross, the red cross on white. The St. Andrew's Cross, the white X on blue, that's the Scottish flag. And so that's why the St. Andrew's Cross and the St. George's Cross together with the St. David's Cross end up in the Union Jack, which we now know as the flag of Great Britain. So St. Andrew's Cross is also there. And if you know the Confederate flag of the United States, or the southern states, they also use the St. Andrew's Cross. The Apostle John was the son of Zebedee, a fisherman of Galilee. His mother Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. John, his brother James, and the apostles Peter and Andrew were all partners in a fishing business prior to their calls by the Lord. And John's brother James was the first of the apostles to die. And John was the last of the apostles to die. So they were brothers, John and James. James, the first apostle to be martyred, he is killed by King Herod, and John was the last. All of the apostles except John met a violent death. They were martyred for their faith. However, John lived a martyr's life. He is banished to the island of Patmos, for example. From the cross, on the cross, our Lord Jesus entrusted his mother to the care of John. John is known as the disciple of Jesus' love. John is known as Jesus' best friend on earth. And he entrusted the care of his mother into the hands of John. And after Mary died, John founded churches throughout Asia, and he wrote the book of Revelation and the gospel according to John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so John is a very important apostle who did phenomenal work. And the book of Revelation was entrusted in the last great book of the Bible, entrusted the last of the apostles, who was the youngest of the apostles as well, and the apostle who was the closest to the Lord Jesus. James, the elder brother of the apostle John, was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. By order of King Herod Agrippa, James was beheaded in Jerusalem, AD 44. Matthew was a tax collector before being called by the Lord. He was a gifted writer, and perhaps he was the best educated of the apostles. He was the only one of them who would have been a well-educated man who had had the equivalent of university education. The others were fishermen and very simple men. But Matthew was a Levite as well. He's a tribe of Levi, very well educated. He is the writer of the gospel according to Matthew. He undertook missions to Persia, what today is Iran, and to Egypt, and to Ethiopia, what then was known as Aksum, what later became Abyssinia, what today is known as Ethiopia. How many brethren come from Ethiopia here? Yes, I know we've got a good consensus of Ethiopia. So you know this better than I do. He was martyred for Christ in Ethiopia. And Matthew left us his gospel and the oldest church in Africa. In Ethiopia today, you have got the Coptic church standing as a testimony to the ministry of St. Matthew and what phenomenal work he did. These are strong, tough, big churches. The churches had to endure centuries of Islamic persecution. You can see how strongly they built the churches. Here is Lalibela, hewn out of the rock. This is one of the most phenomenal churches in the world, that you've got carved out of rock this church, which obviously is built to last and to survive Islamic assaults, and it survived the centuries. Well over 1,500 years, strong, tough churches and a strong faith. The Ethiopian people have survived Islam. They survived the Red Terror of Mengistu and communism. And here's another one of these churches of the rock. Throughout Ethiopia, you see a strong Christian faith, which is a heritage of the Apostle Matthew. Philip, after the ascension of Christ, Philip traveled to Scythia in what today is southern Russia. And he ministered there for 20 years. Philip is also believed to have ministered as far as Gaul, what today is known as southern France. And he ministered also in Asia Minor, what today is known as Turkey. And in Hierapolis, he was used of the Lord to heal the wife of a Roman proconsul. And for this, he was crucified. Bartholomew ministered throughout Asia Minor, what today is known as Turkey, including in Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Letter was written to Colossae. Laodicea is one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that John received a message for. He ministered in Armenia, what is now part of southern Russia, Armenia. And he also ministered in India. In AD 68, Bartholomew was martyred in Albanopolis, now Derbend, in Azerbaijan. He used to be part of the Soviet Union. It's off the Caspian Sea. He converted the king of Armenia to Christ, and the king's pagan brother murdered Bartholomew in retaliation. Thomas Didymus, meaning the twin, was a fisherman from Galilee. And after the ascension, Thomas went as a missionary to Babylon, where he established the first Christian churches in Babylon, what today is Iraq. And thereafter he ministered in Persian India, and he won many converts, and the Bar Thomas Church continues in India to this day. So Thomas went all the way to India. He was martyred in Malappur, what today is a suburb of Madras, on the 21st of December. James, the son of Alphaeus, was the brother of Matthew and the son of Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and one of the followers of the Lord. So, few people know these connections, but James, the son of Alphaeus, brother of Matthew, son of Mary, who followed Jesus. Not Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Luke speaks about Mary, the wife of Cleopas. James came from Capernaum. He established churches in Syria, which today is in the news a lot. For preaching Christ, he was thrown down from the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. Jude, also known as Thaddeus, took the gospel to Armenia, where he established a church in Edessa. Armenia became one of the first Christian kingdoms. By the 3rd century, Armenia was officially Christian. Later he evangelized in Syria and Persia, and Jude was martyred in Kara, Kalasa, near the Caspian Sea. Here's the Caspian Sea up here. 40 miles from Tabriz in what is today Iran. Simon the Zealot ministered throughout North Africa, including in the great Christian city of Carthage, what today is in Tunisia. He planted the gospel in Spain and he ministered in Britain, where he was martyred on the 10th of May, 61 AD in Caistor, Lincolnshire. One of the apostles who definitely ministered in and died in Britain. Joseph Arimathea, by the way, ministered in Britain as well. Matthias was chosen as an apostle to replace the traitor Judas. And Matthias engaged in evangelism in Armenia and in the Ukraine, and he planted churches in Colchis and Sebastopol. And you read right now in the news about Ukraine. Well, Matthias was one of the people who planted the gospel there. He was martyred in Ajura in what today is Georgia in the Caucasian Mountains. Caucasian Mountains are these mountains stretching between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, southern part of Russia and Ukraine. Another one of the great apostles whom the Lord personally chose was Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus. And on the road to Damascus, he was struck off his horse by a blinding light. And he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul, Saul became Paul. Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul the apostle, the missionary of the church. And he was sent into the town where Ananias came and prayed for him, and he received the Holy Spirit, and he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he went on the first great missionary journey along with Barnabas, sent out from the church at Antioch, starting point, ministered in Cyprus, and went out to Pergamum, and all the way up to Antioch in Asia Minor, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. And he was the one who ministered in Ephesus. And the people of Ephesus brought all their witchcraft and occult books and materials, and they burned them in a huge fire, this fire service. And as the fire of these accursed items went up, the fire of the Holy Spirit came down. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back, praise the Lord. On a second great missionary journey, they heard the Macedonian call and they crossed over to Europe. And so Paul was the first to take the gospel to Europe. And he went and he ministered in Athens. And he was able to preach on Mars Hill, which was kind of like the university of that time, amongst the philosophers of Greece, and challenge him with a message of creation. Of course, he ended up being arrested, betrayed by Jews, in fact, protected by the Romans. At that stage, it wasn't the Romans persecuting the church, it was the Jews persecuting the church. And the Romans were actually protecting the church until the time of Nero, when Nero went really off the rails and started to seriously persecute Christians. And he was sent all the way to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And so Paul had the opportunity of traveling the seas, and he went through storms and shipwreck. And he was shipwrecked off the island of Malta, which today has a statue right at that point. And he was bitten by a snake. And the scripture even says, those who are bitten by, that you'll go out fulfilling great commission, even being bitten by snakes and scorpions, you will survive. And he is one of those who was bitten by a snake, and he shook the snake off into fire, and the people waited to see him die, but he didn't. And many of the people of Malta start to believe. And in Rome, he wrote great epistles as well, and from prison, he was writing letters to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, and praise God for the writings of Paul. God worked through Paul. The Holy Spirit inspired him to give us much of the New Testament's epistles. And even in the household of Caesar himself, people are coming to Christ, even amongst the Praetorian Guard. And St. Mark, who was that young boy who fled, leaving his clothes behind when Jesus was arrested, the one in whose house, in whose home, the upper room and the Last Supper took place, the one in whose home the Pentecost prayer meeting took place, he was brought up by a believing mother and a believing grandmother. And he had a wonderful privilege, St. Mark, of being on the first missionary journey, although he gave up early. But he came back and he didn't let failure be the final word in his life. And John Mark ended up being not only the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the first of the Gospels to be written, but he took the Gospel to Egypt. He went to this great ancient civilization of Egypt, what used to be the superpower of the world, and he brought the Gospel of Christ. And he was martyred in Alexandria for his faith. And the church in Egypt to this day remains a very powerful church, extremely strong and healthy and vibrant, despite having survived 1,400 years of Islamic persecution. I don't know any church that survived so much persecution as the church in Egypt. And they're under attack today. They are being bombed and they are being burned and attacked. Just last year, in one weekend, 70 churches and Christian schools were attacked and burned by Muslim mobs in just one weekend, just a two-day period. The church in Egypt is vibrant and strong because they had a good foundation laid by St. Mark. And to this day, this is St. Mark's in Cairo, regularly under attack by the Muslims. You can see why they have to have high walls, strong gates around their churches in Egypt, because they're under attack. This is some of the early Christian art dating back to the first and second centuries in Egypt today. And we should say something about Philip, who was led away from the revival in Samaria to the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasure of Queen Candace, who was on his way back from worshipping at the temple in Jerusalem. And he came back to Sudan with the gospel, with the book of Isaiah in his hand, and with Jesus Christ in his heart. There were ancient civilization in northern Sudan. They used to be called different names, but it was at that time the kingdom of Moro. Later it became three great Christian kingdoms, the kingdoms of Datawa, Alwa, and Nubia. And you can see here, next to the ancient Egyptian-style northern Sudan pre-Christian buildings, you can see a church, a basilica. And churches dating back to the 3rd and 4th century being built in northern Sudan, what today is Islamic Sudan. You can see here the outline of a church in northern Sudan, what you call the Nubian Desert. And archaeology has uncovered in places that now are desert, but used to be flourishing, place where they used to grow wheat. But when Islam came, it's a religion desert, and Islam turns flourishing fields into desert. And northern Sudan used to be a lot more fertile. As you can see, you don't build dwellings in the middle of a desert. But today, you can see the remains of magnificent churches destroyed over the years by the Muslims. Because for 1,000 years, northern Sudan was Christian. Kingdoms of Nubia, Alwa, and Datawa. The kings were Christian. From the 5th century to the 15th century, there were three Christian kingdoms, black Christian kingdoms in northern Sudan. And you can see some of the artwork, but of course it's all been vandalized and desecrated by the Muslims who've tried to destroy all evidence of Christianity in northern Sudan. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. You see, each of these 12 apostles, and the Apostle Paul, and St. Mark, and the Deacon Philip, and all these others who flowed out from them, they all suffered. They all suffered. They were martyred and persecuted for their faith. But they left behind fruit that endures to this day. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So this is a chart that shows you where the apostles and others closely related to the apostles traveled. St. Joseph, as in Joseph of Arimathea, went as far as Britain. And today in Cornwall, you can find places where and Glastonbury, for example, you see the remains of a church established in the days of Joseph of Arimathea. James took the gospel as far as Spain. You can see how Luke went all the way through to Rome. Matthew came all the way down to Ethiopia. Mark to Egypt. Thomas to India. Bartholomew all the way up to what today is Azerbaijan. Jude up to Armenia. And Andrew all the way through southern Russia and Ukraine into what today would be Bulgaria and Serbia. And tremendous spreading of the gospel. Simon the Zealot into what today is Iran. Thaddeus into Syria. Philip into what today would be called Turkey. John into what today would be called Turkey. A major event in church history. Now we're back to page one. A major event in church history was, of course, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is one of the most important of the turning points, because this marks the end of the Old Covenant era. There's no more temple, there's no more priesthood, there's no more daily sacrifice, there's no more Old Covenant being observed. Judaism is gone, finished, swept across the board. There's no salvation in bulls, the blood of bulls and goats. And that's what the book of Hebrews is making clear. And so with that, that was the end. Judgment on those who said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify Christ, release Barabbas. His blood be upon us and upon our children." Gone. Temple destroyed. Major event. But during this time, in the early church in the first century, doctrines are being formulated, apostles' creeds being formulated, the canon of scripture is being established, determining which books come from. How do we determine a canon of scripture? It had to be written by an apostle or someone under the authority of an apostle. There's persecution. Persecution starts already in Acts chapter 7. with the stoning of Stephen. Persecution, of course, under the Caesars. 10 waves of Roman Empire persecution of the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs should be read by everyone. It used to be required reading for Sunday schools. Fox's Book of Martyrs records many testimonies of courageous Christians who suffered for the faith. It's important to note, Christians were not persecuted in the Roman Empire for worshipping Jesus. You could worship anyone. Christians in the Roman Empire were persecuted for not worshipping Caesar. They were polytheists. You could have any number of gods. They didn't care who you worshipped, as long as you worshipped Caesar, the emperor. So if the Christians had worshipped Caesar and Jesus, if they'd registered with the state and if they'd burnt incense before an image of Caesar, they would have been left alone. Christians were not persecuted for worshipping Jesus, but for refusing to worship Caesar. They could not say Caesar is Lord, Caesar Curtius. They had to say, yes, you're Curtius. Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't God. Jesus is God. No one is worthy of a worship except God alone. By refusing to participate in emperor worship, by refusing to declare that Caesar is Lord, Christians came under suspicion and violent persecution. They were persecuted not because they worshipped Jesus, but because they refused to worship the state. It's extraordinary to read the testimonies in Fox's Book of Martyrs of dynamic believers responding to persecution with joy. Ignatius of Antioch, when sentenced to death by the Emperor Trajan, responded, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast forsaken thus to honor me. I am God's grain, to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I might become a holy loaf for the Lord." Polycarp of Smyrna was discipled by John, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was the closest friend of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was arrested. He declared, "God's will be done." And he provided food for his captors before they escorted him to the Roman consul. And the consul was struck by how old Polycarp was, and he said, "Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just burn some incense before the emperor and you can go free." Polycarp responded, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." "Then just do this, old man," the governor said. "Just curse Christ and I will let you go free." Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served my Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" "I have wild beasts," threatened the proconsul. "Bring them," said Polycarp. "I would change my mind if it meant from going from the worse to the better, but not from going from the right to the wrong." "If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you burned," warned the consul. "You threaten me with a fire that burns for but an hour, and then it is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment, which will never be extinguished. Bring what you will." As Polycarp was led into the arena, he was heard to pray, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for thee and for thy cause." Cyprian of Carthage, when sentenced to be beheaded, exclaimed, "Thanks be to God." Perpetua lived in North Africa, in what today would be Tunisia. She's a courageous Christian martyr. She lived at the end of the 2nd century in Carthage, what today is North Africa or Tunisia. Her Christian courage and steadfastness so impressed the theologian Augustine that he preached 4 sermons about her witness for Christ. In AD 202, when Roman Emperor Septimius Severus determined to eradicate the vibrant Christian community in North Africa, Perpetua, a young 22-year-old mother, was amongst the first to be arrested. From her diary and that of another prisoner, we have some insights as to her witness in prison. Her pagan father visited her and pleaded that she deny that she was a Christian. And Perpetua responded, "It was impossible that she be called anything other than what she is. I am a Christian. Some days later, her father again visited her. Perpetua was nursing her young son, and the father pleaded with her, "Have pity on my grey head. Have pity on me, your father. Do not abandon me to be a reproach of men. Think of your brothers, think of your mother, think of your aunt, think of your child who will not be able to live once you're gone. Give up your pride." Perpetua remained steadfast. "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you can be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but we are all in his power." On the day of her trial, Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor, Heleranius, and the friends of Perpetua were questioned first, and each of them readily admitted to being a Christian. Each refused to make an act of emperor worship. As the governor turned to question Perpetua, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, dramatically rushed to Perpetua and, grabbing hold of her arm, said, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." And the governor, Heleranius, added, "Have pity on your father's grey head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor." The response of Perpetua was straightforward. "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua responded decisively. The Roman governor then condemned Perpetua and her friends to be thrown to wild beasts and to die in the arena. When Perpetua and her friends entered the stadium, they were dressed in belted tunics. They were singing psalms. An amphitheater was filled with nobles and ladies and senators and ambassadors, and tens of thousands shouted the insults and their derision as she was led to her death. The wild beasts and the gladiators circled them on arena floor. The crowds in the stands roared, demanding to see blood. But because of the joyful demeanor of the crowd was horrified at the joyful demeanor of these Christian prisoners being led to their death. So they demanded that the Christians first be scourged. That's beaten with whips. And this was done. Witnesses described Perpetua as young and beautiful, a pure and modest Christian lady with shining countenance and calm step, as the beloved of God, as a bride of Christ. She put down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. As the mob screamed abuse, Perpetua was heard to say, "You have condemned us, but God will condemn you." Perpetua encouraged the other Christians, "You must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we've gone through." A wild heifer charged and tossed Perpetua up into the air, and as she fell on her back, she sat up and adjusted her ripped tunic, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. She then walked over to help Felicitas, her servant, to her feet. Then a starved leopard who had been goaded was let loose, but it would not harm Perpetua. The impatient crowd began to scream for the death of the Christians. Perpetua, Felicitas, and their Christian friends were lined up one by one to be slain by gladiators with a sword, because the animals would not kill them. The gladiator trembled with a sword, so Perpetua took the sword and led her to his throat because he was so afraid to kill this beautiful Christian girl. Perpetua was only 22 years old when she died in the arena of Carthage. Her bold testimony, "I am a Christian and I cannot deny Christ," was repeated throughout the empire. And those in the amphitheatre who witnessed the martyrdom reported that Perpetua and Felicitas came into arena joyfully, as though they were on the way to heaven, which they were. Perpetua became the most famous Christian lady to die a martyr's death in the Roman Empire. She became the first Christian authoress, because her diary, her journals, were published. And so she's the first Christian woman author. Her courage of Christian resolve and courage, choosing to suffer and die with a clear conscience rather than deny her Saviour, inspired generations of Roman Christians to stand firm in the face of relentless persecution. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As Tertullian famously declared, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian killed in the arena, multitudes were converted in the stand. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In time, the slaves of the Roman Empire were converted. The nobles of the Roman Empire were converted. The entire empire was converted. Cyprian of North Africa was a famous early church leader. Origen of Alexandria at the end of the 2nd century. Phenomenal theologian of the early church, also from North Africa, from Egypt. Athanasius, who was most famous in making a stand for the doctrine of the Trinity against the Arian heresy, so much so that the third great ecumenical creed is called the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius contra mundum, they said. Athanasius against the world. In fact, it was like Athanasius against the world, because the almost Jehovah's Witness type cult of believing that Jesus is not the Son, is not God, just the Son of God, he isn't God himself, and denying the doctrine of the Trinity, was only championed by Athanasius at one stage, but by God's grace through the Nicene Creed and later through the Athanasian Creed, it was firmly established. So these are the great names of the early church. Peter, Paul, Justin Martyr, from where we get the word martyr, or being a martyr, because he defended the faith and he died for Christ in the early church. Justin Martyr. Origen, the great North African theologian from Alexandria. Irenaeus, another great North African church leader. Cyprian, also a North African church leader. North Africa was the bastion church. Tertullian, another North African church leader from the town of Carthage, what today would be Tunisia. These are some of the greatest names in early church history. I have taken some charts from the Future of the Global Church by Patrick Johnson, the top missiology statistician in the world. He's published 7 editions of Operation World, and now he's produced the Future of the Global Church on the history, the trends, and the possibilities of the church. And he's produced some phenomenal research, which includes giving us a snapshot of the church in each century. So here is what was going on empire-wise in 100 AD. 100 years after Christ. The Roman Empire, of course, large, we know about that. The Scythian Empire, the Hun Empire, in what today would be close to Mongolia, the Hun Empire in China, and then you've got some of these Indian empires, and the Parthian Empire of Persia, and in Ethiopia you've got the Aksum Empire, or what became known as Ethiopia. The Christian world in the 2nd century, you can see how far it spread all the way down the Nile even, and you can see North Africa, as far as Britain, and as far as what today is Iran and India. And that is, the yellow area shows where Christian witness and renewal and evangelism is effectively taking place. The red stripes are where there was persecution. The very thick red stripes are where there was severe persecution. So you can see the church is being heavily persecuted in what today is known as Armenia, Turkey, Tunisia, Egypt, and of course around Palestine and Israel. Persecution was the reality of the early church. Christians, over 2 million of them were killed by the Roman Empire in 10 waves in 3 centuries of persecution by the Roman Empire. In the first century, in the second century, I should say, most of the persecution was done by the Romans and also by the Jews and the Persians. They were the main persecutors of the church. The main martyrs of the church in the early centuries were, first of all, the Greeks and the Coptics. Coptics would be from Egypt and from Ethiopia. And the Armenians up in what today would be the Caucasian Mountains, and also the Latins would be those in the Roman Empire. By the year 200 AD, you can see how the Roman Empire is expanding even further out to the west, but now you've got something new. You've got the Mongols, the Mongol Empire growing up. The Aksum Empire is getting stronger. One of the worst of the Roman emperors for persecution churches, Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was a philosopher, emperor. He produced the whole view of Stoicism, which is extremely negative, pessimistic type of secular humanism. Marcus Aurelius is honored in Hollywood films like Gladiator, which portrays him as a very nice emperor. Actually, he was a hideous emperor. The church was worse persecuted under Marcus Aurelius than any other, and yet that's why Hollywood producers like Ridley Scott honor Marcus Aurelius, because they hate Christianity. Hollywood hates Christianity. Most of the producers hate Christianity. And so you'll see how they'll often honor somebody and lift them up who were actually some of the worst, because Marcus Aurelius killed Christians in greater numbers than any other Roman emperor. And so you get in Gladiator, which is meant to be taking place in the 2nd century AD, and there's not a Christian to be seen in the whole film, not even as lion bait in the arena. Completely unrealistic. By the 2nd to the 3rd century, you can see the spread of Christianity is much deeper, but look at the vast amount of severe persecution. Almost the entire Christian world is under severe persecution by either the Romans or the Parthians, who now known as the Iranians. And the persecutors in the 3rd century, mostly Roman, but also Persian. The victims are now mostly Latin, in other words, people in the Roman Empire. But there's also the Armenians and the Copts being the Egyptians and the Sudanese and the Ethiopians. So by AD 300, you can see how the empires have changed. And now the Roman Empire split between the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire, just like the vision of Daniel, the legs splitting into two sides, and so the Roman Empire is now two. Notice how the Aksum Empire of Ethiopia has grown hugely to even include parts of what today would be northern Sudan, and even onto the side of what today would be Aden and Saudi Arabia. And so, one looks at a key turning point. The key turning point is AD 312. Constantine, the emperor, is converted to Christianity. And Constantine claims that he sees a sign in the skies of a cross, and he hears the words, in hoc signo, in this sign, conquer. And he defeats the opposing candidate for the emperorcy, Diocletian, and he, one of his first acts as emperor, is to issue the Edict of Toleration in 312, which is to declare that there's no more persecution of Christians. Christians have freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. So there's the sign, in hoc signo. And he starts a totally new life. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, persecution has been a daily reality. Now, for the first time, the church has freedom and peace. And it doesn't have a good result. The Christians actually become very worldly and backslidden, politicized. The blue shows the spread of what they now call politicized Christianity, where there's a tremendous amount of compromise and worldliness. But there's still severe persecution of the church amongst the Parthians, what today is Iran and Iraq, and Pakistan. And of course in Egypt, tremendous persecution of Christians in Egypt and in the whole of North Africa. And so, at the end of the 4th century, the Romans are the main people suffering persecution. And the barbarians who have come to Christ, I should say, are the main persecutors. And the victims are mostly Coptic now, in Egypt and Ethiopia, and the Latins, to a less extent the Eastern Armenians. So in AD 400, this is what you've got. The barbarians are invading the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is crumbling and falling. The Eastern Roman Empire is standing strong around what today is Greece and Turkey and Egypt. And you can see the Mongols moving in. The Parthian Empire is now the Sassanid Empire of Persia. Just for interest's sake, it shows you in South America there are some of these other empires, starting the Mayans, who sacrificed human beings and ripping out their hearts while they were alive on the top of these pyramid structures. So in the 5th century, the church is growing in this way. And you can see how strong it is now in Sudan and in Ethiopia and Egypt. And so in the 5th century, the main persecutors are Persian, and the second main persecutors are the Arians or the barbarians. The main martyrs are now the Eastern Christians, what today is Persia, Pakistan, Iraq, Iran. And then the Latin are being persecuted in the West. Also some of the Celts and the Britons are being persecuted severely. Easy Christianity in the West, in the Latin empires, the Roman Empire, led to laxity, compromise, heresies, controversies, divisions. And because of this, because of all the divisions and controversies, there was a need, especially because the Arian heresy, which said Jesus was only a God, not the Son of God, church councils that we held. And the first of the church councils was the council at Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. And then the council of Chalcedon, and then council of Ephesus. And these church councils are very important because to deal with the heresies, they got together church leaders from around the world, and they looked at and discussed, and studying the scriptures, came out with a consensus on what the scriptures are teaching. And so these early church councils produced for us the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon and others. There was also tremendous missionary growth, especially those who were going out to win the barbarians to Christ, going and seeking to win the Vandals and the Goths and the Huns. Tremendous missionary growth. But as the Roman Empire was crumbling and falling, the Roman soldiers were being withdrawn from the outer areas like Britain, and those people started to come under attack, such as Patrick, who we'll speak about next, who was then enslaved by slave raids on Britain because Britain was no longer protected as the Roman soldiers had withdrawn. Tremendous amount of persecution. But now you see the rise of monasteries. People weren't being killed for their faith, so they decided to be spiritual martyrs. They would lock themselves into a room and say, I won't eat anything but bread and drink water for so many years, or I won't say a word for so many years. And they took vows of silence and poverty. And these monasteries were basically spiritual martyrs. Because they're not being persecuted for their faith, they decided to make themselves suffer for their faith. And the monasteries, in some cases, did a lot of good. Some of them became like missionary training centers and Bible colleges. But other monasteries were more introverted, as people tried to make themselves more spiritual. The barbarian invasions destroyed a lot of the churches that had been built. And of course, the barbarian invasions led to the fall of Rome itself. Rome, which had persecuted the church, who had crucified Christ, Rome fell. The collapse of the Roman Empire by the 5th century was catastrophic. Rome was seen as the greatest civilizing power in the world, but it was actually an evil empire, which had enslaved so many people. And so the collapse of the Roman Empire, catastrophic as it seemed, as the barbarians swept in, it actually was a good thing. Because this was an evil empire, just like the collapse of the Soviet Empire in our day led to a rebirth of freedom. So the collapse of the Roman Empire led to tremendous advances. And the man who made sense of the collapse of the Roman Empire, people were despairing, saying, it's the end of the world. If Rome has fallen, the world has fallen. And Augustine, the great North African theologian from what today would be called Algeria, Augustine wrote The City of God. He said, there are men, there are cities built by men, and there are cities built by God. Men build men's cities, and men destroy men's cities. But there is a city built by God which cannot be destroyed. He said, we are dual citizens. We are a citizen. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire, but he's also a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Rome had fallen, but the church of Christ would endure. So, any questions or comments as we conclude this section? Yes, thank you.
Thank you so much for that. I'd like to know, in your organization, in the beginning, you made a statement to say that the good day of worship is Sunday. So I'd like to find out from you, who changed the Sabbath from Saturday unto Sunday, the best day of the week? Is it Christ himself or the apostolic churches? And if it is so, I'd like you to clarify.
Yes. Thank you. The Lord Jesus is the one who changed the Jewish seventh day, Saturday, last day of the week, day of worship, to the Sunday, first day of the week, Lord's day of worship. Because the Lord Jesus himself appeared to his disciples resurrected on the first day of the week. And he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on the first day of the week. And the apostles recognized this. So that while you read in the Acts of the Apostles, that the apostles went to the synagogues to minister to Jews in synagogues on a Saturday, because that's when they gathered. I go to mosques to minister on a Friday. It doesn't mean I think Friday is the day of rest. I go there because the Muslims are gathering on a Friday, so I will go to a mosque to minister on a Friday because it's a witnessing thing. But whereas in the book of Acts you see them going to minister to Jews in a synagogue on a Saturday, you see the believers gathered on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians we read the Apostle Paul saying, lay up your tithes and offerings to be collected on the first day of the week. Which meant they must gather on the first day of the week. We read in Acts how they gathered on the first day of the week. We read how the Apostle Paul even waited a full 6 days that he could be with the church when they gathered for worship on the first day of the week. And so, while he was in a great rush to get back to Jerusalem, he waited 6 days so that he could be there on the Lord's Day when the church gathered. We also read in Revelation 1, verse 10, how John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so, the Jewish Sabbath became the Christian Lord's Day. The seventh day of the week, day of rest, became the first day of the week. And it's so important that we see this, because in the Old Covenant, we had to work for salvation, so to speak. But in the New Covenant, it's recognized that salvation is a free gift of God. We don't work 6 days and then get our day of rest. We get the day of rest first, and then we work. Works do not lead to salvation. Works follow salvation. God gives us salvation. Now we do good works because we're saved. Not to be saved, but as a fruit of our salvation, out of gratitude to God, yes? And so it is that whereas in the Old Covenant, the people had to work 6 days before they had their day of rest, we start our week. It's so symbolic. It's so rich in meaning. We start our week as a day of rest. The first day of the week is Sunday. And then we work out of gratitude for what the Lord has given us. Just like we don't give a tenth to the Lord of the last of our money, but the first. He gets the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. He's risen from dead. In the Old Covenant, people gathered on the seventh day of the week to remember God's work of creation. Today we gather on the first day of the week remembering Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's coming again to judge the living and dead. So, all the church, since the days of the apostles, have recognized for 2,000 years that the Christians gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It is a Jewish distinctive to gather on the seventh day. It is a Christian distinctive to gather on the first day. And we have a lot in Scripture, including in Colossians 2, verse 14, 15, where it says, let no one judge you regarding Sabbath days. For these things are but a shadow. The reality is Christ. Yes.
As we can trace the history, there are some articles which say that the Sabbath was changed by Constantine.
Yeah.
The Empire of Constantine of Rome.
Yeah, I've heard that.
In 321 AD.
Yeah. You mean 312? They're talking about the Nicene Council.
Yeah. Yeah, and this time that's when the Christianity was mixed up.
Yeah. I've heard that, but that's nonsense. It is nonsense. No, seriously. No, that is such nonsense, because the church was meeting in the first day of the week from the book of Acts. Long before Constantine had no say in the Council of Nicaea. He just, as the emperor who's newly converted, opened it. That was all. They were there under his protection. But he had no vote, he had no say, he had no speech. He was just the official opener of the conference, but the conference was run by the church leaders, the martyrs. And the church had been for 3 centuries meeting on the first day of the week. This is just propaganda, lies, and disinformation. There's a lot of people who don't know the history who come out with, oh, the Emperor Constantine changed Christianity and he moved it to this and this is Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church didn't start till centuries later anyway. It's absolute disinformation. So from a historical point of view, anyone who wants to suggest that Emperor Constantine introduced, that is Hollywood history. That is the Da Vinci Code conspiracy nonsense. That's not biblical or Christian history. So no, the Emperor Constantine had nothing to do with church doctrine or our practice of gathering on the first day of the week. Consider this. The Christians who gathered at Nicaea had survived, and their ancestors, 3 centuries of persecution to the Romans. They would not give up their faith or compromise the faith at the point of death, burning, and being fed to lions. Do you think that we're now going to be, oh, the emperor wants us to change our day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? Do you think they would have done anything under pressure? These were people who died for Christ. It's ludicrous to think, you know, one Roman emperor had the power to change what 10 waves of persecution for 300 years had failed to do. So, no, I reject that out of hand as ridiculous and beneath the consideration of any intelligent Christian. This is the kind of disinformation that's there to distract us. Yes.
Okay, I heard that Catholicism,
yeah, well, that might be a vague roots of it, in that the Pope uses the name Pontus Maximus, which was one of the titles of Emperor of Rome. There's obviously a Roman connection to Catholicism because they're called Roman Catholics. Now, Catholic means universal, Roman means Roman. So Roman Catholic actually is a contradiction in terms because it's saying Roman, universal. Well, it can be one or the other, it can't be both. But the Roman Catholic Church claims they were founded by Jesus Christ in AD 30. Nonsense. But anyway. The Emperor Constantine, you could see the first little glimmerings of a beginning because he has now legalized Christianity. And there's a bit of a political connection now with the church. So you could say, you can see at first glimmerings of it. But Roman Catholicism, as we know it, didn't develop but for a few hundred years later. It took a long time to get the centralized structure that we know today as Roman Catholicism going. For example, as late as the 11th century, ministers, priests were getting married. Only by the late 11th century did the Roman Catholic Church enforce all priests must be unmarried. Because in Britain, there were still priests were getting married normally, right up to the 1100s. So the Roman Catholics developed a lot of their distinctives only later on. So you can't start speaking about Roman Catholicism back in the 3rd or 4th century because they didn't know the concept. And what we today call Roman Catholic is definitely more of a product of the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries. And the Inquisition only started by the 11th and 12th century. So I think if people say the Emperor Constantine started the Roman Catholic Church, well, not really. But you can see he laid some foundations which others were able to build on later. Because there was this political-religious link, which was not healthy. Yes, the conversion of the Emperor Constantine was a mixed blessing. On the good side, persecution stopped. On the bad side, Christians became easy, it became popular to become a Christian, people started to compromise and get politicized.